verse by verse anyway. And so what I'd like to do is just go through it all together at one time. Okay? So if we're there in the book of Judges, we want to turn to chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at the saga of Jephthah today. But as we go into it, I want to just do a little background here with looking over the last few weeks. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Barak. And if you remember when we looked at Barak and Deborah, okay, the judge was Deborah. But she became the judge, but like she said, she arose as a what? A mother in Israel, okay? And the reality is that it was because the men weren't doing what the men were supposed to do. Barak was supposed to be the commander-in-chief. He was supposed to be the general in charge, but he was unwilling, and he needed to be rebuked in order for him to do what God had called him to do. Now, that was in juxtaposition to the next judge, who was Gideon, who many people look at Gideon and saying, oh, he's just a man of little faith, and I disagree with that. I think that he was willing. He just needed courage. He needed to be encouraged. And so we had this comparison then between Barak and Gideon. Barak, an unwilling man who had to be forced to do what he's supposed to do. But then Gideon, who was willing, he just needed to have some encouragement and brought into him. Last week, we looked at another judge who was a son of who? Gideon. And what was his name? Abimelech, okay? Come on, you guys. You gotta help me out, okay? Abimelech. And Abimelech was a son of a concubine who had a chip on his shoulder. Yes? Okay? Because the rest of his family was putting him aside. You know, you're just a son of a concubine. But he was serving the gods of the world. He killed the rest of his brothers in order for him to become the ruler, and he wanted to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. Okay? Today we want to look at Jephthah, which is interesting. Jephthah as well is a son of a concubine who has a chip on his shoulder as well. The difference between Abimelech and Jephthah, as we're going to see, is serving. Abimelech wanted to serve the gods of the world. Jephthah, even though he was being pushed aside, still wanted to serve the God of Israel. So we want to look at this man, Jephthah. Let's begin here at verse 1. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, for he had dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him rose a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died, and he was buried in Camon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. So the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sorely distressed. Well, what do we see in this prologue, if you would, to the saga of Jephthah? We're told about, first of all, the other judges. We've got Tola, who was of Issachar, and Jair, who was of Gilead. And if you would, the land had what? Rest with the judges for 45 years. We're not really told that specifically, but that's what's happening when they have the judges, okay, that they're having rest. But during that time, and so we have the cycle that's going to what? Continue. So we have this rest for 45 years, but then in this time of rest, what do we see the children of Israel begin to do? Verse 6, they take their eyes off of God one more time. They forsake the Lord, and they begin to serve the Baals and the Asherahs, who are what? The gods of this world. Okay? So again, picture it with Jesus talking to us, right? You cannot serve God and mammon, okay? They took their eyes off of God, and they placed it on the gods of this age, of the gods of the world. And so they begin to serve the other gods. Well, what happens when they begin to serve the other gods? God gets what? God becomes angry. Verse 7. So the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he did what? What did he do? He sold them. He sold them. I want you to think about that. Okay? Yahweh became hot. If you were in Sunday school, we talked about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? That God is a what? A jealous God, okay? And so that we're supposed to be careful, be mindful, lest we arouse the anger of the Lord. God had already warned them through Moses of this. But the children of Israel continue to keep this cycle going on, where God gives them rest, he provides for them, he protects them, he gives them peace. And then in the midst of the peace, in the midst of the affluence, if you would, they take their eyes off of God, and they put them on the gods of this age, the gods of this world. And so Israel did this one more time, and so again aroused the anger of God. And God turned around and he sold them. What does it mean to sell something? Money for it, okay, that could be in one sense of it. So what are you going to get money for? For what thing? What are you going to sell? Something you own. And if you own it, it is your what? It's your property, but it's your privilege to sell it. That's exactly right. Okay? And so God turns around, and he didn't necessarily get money for Israel at this point, but he turns around and he takes his hand off of her. Romans chapter 1 is very similar to this. Because Romans chapter 1, talks about the gospel, and it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, for the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles, right? But then after we read about the power of God, right, what does Paul immediately transition into? Anybody remember Romans chapter 1? Good. Those then who have turned away from God, the true gospel, and worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, right? And so God then says that when those people who knew the truth, because everything that they could be known about God has been revealed to them, both in their conscience and in creation, right? So everything we need to know about the divine Godhead, even the divine nature of God, has been revealed to us. Men are without excuse, but they choose to suppress the truth and exchange the glory of God for the creation. And so what does God then do? He gives them up. He hands them over to themselves. To themselves. See, a lot of times when we think about the wrath of God, and that's what we're told God is being revealed from heaven against these things, the wrath of God is not necessarily something that's volitional or, that's not the word I necessarily want to use, active. But rather, it's something that he removes his protective hand and says, you want to do it your way? Then you go ahead and what? You go ahead and do it and see what? See where it ends you up. See where you end up. And so in Romans chapter 1, we're told that when he hands us over to our own lasciviousness, when he hands us over to our own ways, what will become prevalent in the land? Homosexuality. You read through Romans chapter 1, the very end of the wrath of God is when man exchanged the use of the opposite sex for ones of their own sex. Okay? Now, I say this to say, keep this in mind because this is a universal general principle. Look what happens here in Judges chapter 10. From that year, verse 8, from that year they harassed, this is the Ammonites and such, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So Yahweh said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, and also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. God turns to his children, and says to them, look, I've delivered you, and I delivered you again, and I delivered you again. And yet you have still chosen to do what? Forsake me and to go after the other gods, which are not gods, to follow after the things of this world, which have always done what? Consistently. Failed you. So go call on Baal. Call on Asherah. Call on Chemosh. Call on Molech. Let them deliver you. If those are the gods that you want to serve, remember what Joshua said at the very end of the book of Joshua when we went through that? If it seems evil for you to serve Yahweh, then go ahead and do what? Choose which God you're going to serve. And do what? Serve him. He doesn't say don't serve other gods. He says that if it seems evil for you to serve Yahweh, then choose the God that you're going to serve, but then do what? Serve him. And whatever comes, comes. And so he turns to his children, whom he sold to the others. But really, in that light, did he get money for them? Was there that exchange that happened? No. What did he do? He took his hand off. He took his hand off his people and said, fine, you want to serve the other gods, I'll let you do that. It's kind of like the father we talked about in Sunday school a little bit, the prodigal son. The father, when the son comes to him and says, in essence, what? I wish you were dead because I want my what? I want my inheritance. So when do you get your inheritance? When your parents die, right? So he says, I want my inheritance. And his father says, get out of my house. I don't want to see your face anymore. Does he say that? He doesn't say that. What does his father do? He sold off, he had to sell off so he could give the inheritance to his son. Do you think the father knew what was going to happen? He did, but he did it anyway. And in the end, after that son went and wasted everything that he would have gotten, where did he realize he needed to go back to? He go back to the father. He had to eat his humble pie and go back to dad. Because even if he could serve his father, he recognized that his father treated the servants in the house better than what he was treated with all the money that he had in the world. It's sad sometimes when we have to learn the same lessons over and over and over again. And usually those lessons cost us a whole lot, don't they? But we have to learn them over and over and over. And we go back to our God, we go back to our father, and we say what? Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned against you. I not only forsook you, I went after the other gods. Does repentance look like that for you? Is there the confession that, okay, God, I messed up? There's a whole lot of difference between saying, oh, man, I messed up. Can you get me out of this one? And saying, I forsook you and your ways to serve the gods of this world. See, that's confession. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, and the word confess there is homologizomai, it means to say with one voice, to say in unison with God. If you confess your sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. true confession is not when we just say, I blew it, I messed up. Ah, you know, it's a bad. My bad, God. Hey, it's okay. You know, my bad. Let's you bail me out one more time and we're gonna move on. No, it's God, I forsook you in your ways. What did you do? Was it unrighteous thoughts, unwholesome thoughts? Was it that you used your mouth to cut somebody and murder somebody? Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, if you call your brother racha, an idiot, an empty-headed, a fool, whatever, then you've committed what? Murder. God, I forsook you in your commands. And I took the ways of the world. I began to follow after the gods of this age. I yearned after the resources of this world. I began to talk and to act like this world. Please forgive me. God tests their hearts, though, and says, no, I'm, you go after those other gods. We play this game too many times. So what did the children of Israel do? Verse 15. And the children of Israel said to Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Have you ever prayed that? Do you want God to do whatever he thinks is best for you? Or do you want God to do whatever you think is best for you? See, when you really, when it boils down and when it really comes down to confession and really understanding what sin is and wanting to be delivered, to truly be delivered, is when you begin to recognize the true sovereignty of God, don't you? And the authority of God. And you say, God, do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Finally, they were in misery, and they cried out to God, but they weren't fully there yet. And God said what? No, I don't think so. You're playing the game. You're just mouthing it. Now, isn't it nice? Because Jesus said to us, how often should we accept the repentance of somebody? 70 times. As often as they what? They come back. See, there's a difference between me and God, and that is that God knows what? God knows their hearts. Can I judge motives? No, it's not for me to judge. But God is the one, Hebrews chapter 4, right, who does discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And God's judgment is always what? Just and true. And so he said, no, I don't think so. You go to your other gods. You want to serve your other gods? You serve your other gods. And it's finally when the people come to the point of saying what? No, we have sinned, and you are God. You do whatever you think is best. And then what did they do? They turned away from the idols. In your repentance, do you turn away? Do you really change the way you think and then change the way you act? The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, this is a marvelous thing for the entire world, talks about it. I mean, it's resounding from Achaia in every place. How you turn to God away from the idols. You turned away from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. The whole world was talking about it. Those in Thessalonica, they were turning away from the gods of Greece, the gods of Rome, to serve the living and true God. Do people talk about us and about how we've turned from the gods of this age? That's just a prologue. Let's get into the meat of the story here, though, as we get in. And so the people of verse 17, chapter 10, says, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Have we seen that word before? Yeah, that was Gideon, right? He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. In Gilead, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, he drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house. How much inheritance? Zero. No inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the Tov. And worthless men banded together and went out raiding with him. And it came to pass after a time, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah, of all people, from the land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people, and Yahweh delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh in Mizpah. So, the deliverer, okay? The next spot in that cycle, right? We had the sin, the chastisement, the repentance, right? Yeah, the rest, the sin, the chastisement, the repentance, and then God sends the deliverer. Well, the deliverer is going to be Jephthah. And the first thing we see in this calling of Jephthah is his rejection by the people. Now, I think this is kind of interesting. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but that the fact that God takes the weak things of the world to confound the strong, right? And he takes the simple of the world to confound the wise. That's exactly right. He takes the things that are not to teach the things that are. And so Jephthah, very clearly, in this situation, is who? He's the weak. He's the thing that's not. He's the thing that's despised, right? He's been rejected by his brethren, only to be selected by his brethren. When push came to shove and they needed a deliverer, who did they go to? Now, understand we're in a new chapter and something, you know, and it's going through this different process because another train of thought's happening, okay? But what do you think happened between the rejection of Jephthah and the selection of Jephthah? Up pretty good. We just read it. See, we changed the chapter and we're thinking like Westerners, and so we changed the chapter and we're changing the thought process. I just told you this is all going on at the same time. This is just we're just going through the same history from a different perspective now. What was the difference between the rejection of Jephthah and the selection of Jephthah? The repentance. Their change in heart. See, before they were thinking like who? The world. And they were thinking like the prodigal, if you would, and they wanted what? They wanted their big portion. They wanted everything. They wanted everything they could. And who was Jephthah? He was a nobody. He was the son of a harlot. Get rid of the guy. But now all of a sudden, they're what? They need him. Oh, no. Now all of a sudden, God has brought them to their knees. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. They wanted nothing to do with Jephthah, but now all of a sudden they've had a change of heart. They've changed the way they thought. And now they're willing to use this one that clearly God has raised up. Jephthah, though, has this chip on his shoulder. We talked about that in the beginning. And so he says to them, hey, whoa, hey, guys, I don't think so. I mean, do I look like I was born yesterday? Aren't you the same guys who want nothing to do with me, who kicked me out and said, we read it in the very beginning, right? You shall have no inheritance among us. And now you want me to be what? Your head. Do you find fault with Jephthah for questioning their motives? If you're Jephthah, what do you say? You only want me to come in and do what? Save you. Win your battle. And then, so you can do what? You can reject me again. Isn't this interesting? Jephthah's kind of like Jesus if you would, at this moment, isn't he? How many times again is it that we call on Jesus just to what? Just to get us out of the moment. You don't want me to have any part of your inheritance. Why can't it be a part of your life all the time? Why can't I be a part of the family? Why am I only going to be called when you need to be delivered? Will I really be your head? Who is Jesus supposed to be to the body of Christ? The head. But how many times does the body of Christ do what? Call out to the head when we only want something, but we really don't want him to be our what? Our head. And so Jephthah says, will I really be your head? Will you really make me your head? And they turn around because they've changed the way they thought, changed the way they act, and they say, Yahweh be our witness. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw this morning what? You shall take your oath only in what? The name of Yahweh. And so they changed the way they thought, and now they recognize the fact they're going to need to take their oath. And so they have to swear, not by themselves, because they've proven themselves to be what? Say again? Unfaithful. So now they have to swear by him who is above them, and so they take their oath in the name of Yahweh, and they say, may Yahweh be the witness between us if we do not do what we have declared that we will do. You shall be our head. And so his calling is here. But then what's really kind of cool is there's this courage that we see that Jephthah then has. Because Jephthah takes a step out. He could have, been like me. I could have said, that's all right. I got a good thing going on here right now. They're not bothering me. Ha ha, guess why? You go take care of your own battle. But he doesn't. In his courage, he comes back and he does this. And look at verse 12. It says, immediately Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, quote, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So we have they say this is a judicial thing. You guys stole our land. We just want it back. Give back our land and we'll be okay. Now, what's really interesting here is Jephthah, the son of the concubine, the son of the harlot, isn't a dummy. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and he said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent the king of Moab, but he would not. Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of the Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. Please let us pass through your land into our place. Do you get it? You understand what's happening there, okay? This is important. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And Yahweh Elohim of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now Yahweh Elohim of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh our God takes possession for us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May Yahweh the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Jephthah, the son of the harlot, the son of the concubine, the castaway, was a historian. He knew his history. He knew what God had done for the children of Israel. Isn't this exciting? How do you think he knew it? Apparently, the harlot or the concubine taught him. Isn't it amazing how we can look down our nose at people because of their status, because of their state? And yet God has prepared them for a task that he has for them. Here's Jephthah. I mean, how many of the elders of Gilead thought this through? How many of the elders of Gilead had gone back with like an ambassador and presented to the king of Ammon, you have an unrighteous cause. You're coming against us for the wrong reasons. But yet they turn to Jephthah, and immediately Jephthah begins a correspondence with Ammon. From our perspective, who is Jephthah, the son of a harlot, to have correspondence with a king of another land? Who do you think is more, in the way the world thinks, who do we think is better equipped for this war of words? The king of Ammon, right? Because he's got all of his advisors and everything else, right? I mean, be careful of when you get into these things. Oh, no. If you got God on your side, and if you're reading his word and having his word dwell in your hearts, then who has the ultimate truth? You do. Always remember that. Do not let the world make you think that you are lesser. That's exactly what happened 100, 150 years ago when Origin of Species. Charles Darwin put out his book, and all the Christian leaders started the struggle, and they started to I hate when my brain's walking away from the words I want to use. When they're running and they're trying to figure out how do they answer and how do they respond to this. And so what did they do? They retreat. They compromised. They retreated from God's word and they compromised with the world. And so they came up with the gap theory and all these other things and the long age and the word yom maybe means, well, it's a long period of time. And they compromised the truth of the word of God. Jephthah didn't compromise. He came back to the king of Ammon and said, you got your facts wrong. This is what actually happened. Do you realize the same thing is happening in the United States? Our history is being rewritten. And you know what the sad thing is? We don't know what it originally was. We haven't got a clue. Our kids are being taught in school what things are, and most people in the United States haven't got a clue what the true origins of our country was. And so when they're taught a lie, they haven't got a clue. Adolf Hitler was one of the greatest leaders of our day. He wasn't a great guy, but he was a great leader. And you know what he did? He lied. And he lied, and he lied, and he lied. And he brought deception and lie into the churches. And he got rid of the Old Testament, and he began to teach his Nazi doctrine in the German churches. He got rid of the Old Testament because there were Jews who killed what? Jesus. And so you get rid of that. And then he starts getting rid of the New Testament and replacing it with his Nazi doctrine. To the point where even Oprah recently declared that Adolf Hitler was a Christian. Now, isn't this sad? But you know what? Most of our world right now will accept what Oprah said and not blink an eye. Now, isn't that sad? And they'll just say, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, Adolf Hitler was a Christian. And they're just going to go on with it, thinking that Adolf Hitler was a Christian. Was he a Christian? No. No, if anything, he was an Antichrist. I mean, the farthest thing from it. Jephthah had great courage. And then he didn't just correspond with him, but when Ammon would have no part of it, he did the next step. And what was that? He fought against him. Verse 29, then the spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, into Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Jephthah, great courage, went up against the king of Ammon with a war of words, if you would, at first, but then a war of arms. And he won both of those. Because he trusted in who? In Yahweh, his God. He wasn't trusting in his own might. He wasn't trusting in his own wisdom. Sounds like Jeremiah a little bit, doesn't it? He was trusting in the power of God. And God delivered. But I was going to mention this in the beginning. This is the portion of Scripture that's probably one of the most heart-wrenching parts of Scripture for me. And this is the part we're going to get into. His calamity. In the midst of that victory, Jephthah made a rash vow. He made a rash statement to God. He dedicated. And he said, if you will give me this victory and I come back in peace, may the first thing that comes out of my house be offered unto you as a what? As an olah. As a burnt offering. An olah. And again, if you've been here long enough, you know I love the Hebrew on this. And there are multiple words for sacrifices in the Hebrew. A mincha is a general offering that is more of a grain offering. When it's used as a grain offering and as a wave offering, it's mincha. A korban, kind of like my name, but only with a Q and an A instead of a C and an I. A korban is a, so you know, people want to say, take them back, God. Anyways, but a korban is a general offering, a general oblation that is given unto God, okay? A zibach is an offering of slaughter, okay? And the shi is a offering by fire, okay? An olah is that which is fully given over to slaughter or destroyed for destruction before God. It is the word that is used throughout the book of Leviticus for a burnt offering. So when you bring in your korban or your mincha, you offer it as an olah. It's a burnt offering. And your burnt offerings are ishis because they are offerings made by fire. See how all these things kind of dovetail together? And so the Levitical law is very clear, very poignant when it comes to the separations of the various sacrifices and how they are to be offered. Jephthah's dedication was that the first thing that came out would be considered an olah, something that would be wholly given over to destruction. Generally speaking, a burnt offering. The recollection. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's like ABC's Wild World of Sports. From the thrill of victory to what? The agony of your feet. No, anyways, to the agony of defeat. Just so you guys know, that guy who fell off of that high, that you've ever seen it where the skier's coming down, he has the high ski. He was Yugoslavian. He was Croatian. Anyways, I'm Croatian. I take that thing personal every time I saw that thing, that guy falling. I thought, you're picking on me. Anyways, but it's from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. This is Jephthah. He's riding high. He's riding high, and he comes back home, and I'm thinking, he's probably not even thinking this at all. He's just coming back. Things are exciting. He's coming back home, and his daughter comes walking out of the house. And I think at that moment, whether it was the Holy Spirit bringing back his conscience, whatever happened, at that moment, that tape recorder, and you all know how that happens at times, right? Brings back your words to you. And Jesus said, by your words, you shall be condemned. Every word which you speak. And so his words come back to him. He recollects the promise. And what's his reaction? Woe, woe is me. And so we pick it up. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Why? Daddy's home. She's excited. I mean, think about it. My dad went out to war. You know, to war. Not just my dad was going overseas for a period of time, but it's when he's going out knowing that what? This is going to be war. And she's pumped. She's excited. Dad's home. He's safe. She comes out with the timbrels and the dancing, and she was his only child. His only child. If you would, the one whom he what? Loved. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. His only begotten child. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot go back on it. This is so phenomenal to me. If anybody, I would expect. See, this is, and I'm saying this from the how we think sometimes, you know, from the world's perspective. If anybody is going to go back on his word, it's going to be what? The son of a harlot. Right? But this guy has so much more integrity than all of his stepbrothers combined. And he sees his daughter, his only child, the apple of his eye. I mean, I think Anna. I mean, my other daughters are older and they're married off now, so they're not mine. Anyways, and so, Hunter, you can think that way about Gabrielle now. Anyways, and I think how gut-wrenching this would be. And I've got 7 kids. To have it be my only child. And you know the affinity that a dad has with a daughter. I mean, there's something between a guy and his son, you know. But your daughter brings out the what? The tenderness in you. The non-manly side of you. You know, it's like, you know, this is my daughter. Goosey, goosey, you know. Give me a hug, baby. You know, I mean, you know, I still give my guys a kiss, you know, and we give each other hugs, but it's not gooey, gooey. I mean, I don't know, hey, baby, come on, give me a hug. No, that's guys, you know, just bump, you know. But for Anna, you know, come on, you know, we can get some cuddle time and, you know, run your fingers through my hair and all that. Can you picture Andrew doing that? I mean, this doesn't work, right? And so I can't imagine Jephthah when he comes home, all this elation, she's coming out, she's full of elation. And then he remembers what he said to God. I can't imagine that eternal moment that's passing through his brain, where he is logically trying to find a what? A loophole. But there's no loophole. He made God a promise, which he now what? Wholeheartedly regretted. You know, when people stand before the altar and they say, I do, they make a promise before God, don't they? And for some, it doesn't take very long for them to what? Regret it. Now, for some, it may take more years than that. And for some, like us, baby, it never comes to that, does it? Anyways, seriously, I love my wife, and I'm so excited. I'm pumped more and more every year for that. But for some people, you come to a point where what? You want out. But I promise you, God holds us accountable to the vows that we make. And I'm not just talking about marriage vows now. There are a lot of vows that we make. I remember when I got saved. Now, it could be the Bible Institute, you're saying, which one was that? You know, so not when I was a teenager one. But when I was 23, I remember, I mean, I was my heart was going to burst. I was going to go to hell. And I remember crying my eyes out as I rolled out of bed and I went into the den, into my papa's on chair. And I was crying my eyes out and I said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. I didn't know I was supposed to say, I state your name, do solemnly swear that I'm a sinner and that I deserve to go to hell and I accept the atonement work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I didn't know all those big words and everything. I just said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. But you know what happened? I gave God a blank check. And do you know what he did? He took it. That's exactly. He took my blank check. And you know what he did? He cashed it. I've never regretted it. I've never regretted it. But there have been many times when I wanted to take the check back. Your flesh gets a hold of you. But in the end, I remember, or God allows me to remember, what? I gave him a blank check. I'm his. To do whatever seems right in his eyes. Jephthah completed the act. Now, there is great debates about what he did, and I'm not going to enter into that debate. There are people who believe that he didn't burn her. He didn't offer up as a burnt sacrifice, but you can finish reading that where it says that he gave her 4 months or a couple months to go out, 2 months, 37, to go out with the girls. And so for this reason, then yearly they have this celebration and so on and so forth. So some people would say that she was offered as a temple virgin and she served like Samuel and she served the Lord. I don't see that. I honestly don't see that in the context there. If you go to the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, God is very clear that when something is offered as a devotion to God, there's no swapping it out. And yet, I know that God doesn't like what? Human sacrifices, right? But I seem to remember a father who had a child, his only begotten, whom he loved. And before the foundations of the world were laid, he made a decision, a heart-wrenching decision, I'm sure, that the Son would come and become incarnate and would live and would die. And I remember that Son saying as well, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I remember that Son on the cross, on his altar, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the anguish that I feel with Jephthah, and I don't know what happened, gives me just a small little peek at what my eternal Abba must have felt when Jesus died on that cross. For me and for you. Now, in the end, I'm not spending time on this. We have the epilogue, and we have the thing with the Ephraimites who come to Jephthah. There's always naysayers. You know, even after this great victory, the Ephraimites come and they say, why didn't you come get us? And he said, I tried. I came to get you, but you wouldn't come. And so God uses him to wipe out the Ammonites, and they come back and they think that what? They can wipe him out. This is so stupid. Anyways, I don't want to spend time on it. But anyways, you can read about the Ephraimites there in chapter 12. Just dumb stuff. And so now Jephthah's got to go turn around and fight against his own people because they're naysayers. And then you have, again, three other judges in the end here where God is going to give the people rest. You have Ibzan, who reigned for 23 years, and Elon of Zebulun for 10 years, and Abdon of Zebulun for 8 years as well. And you can look at them and the number of kids that they had and those things as well. But in the end, the question I ask myself and to ask you is, do you recognize the consequence of your past actions? and have you repented? The children of Israel made bad decisions. They followed after other gods. And they had to come to the point where they truly repented, that they confessed. Have you done that? Have you allowed the gods of this world to draw away your attention from Christ? How well do you know your American history? Is there a need for improvement? You say, oh, what's that about? I'm a citizen of heaven, but the reality is I know that I'm also living in this world, and it behooves us to know the true history of our land. If you don't know it, shame on you. Research it. We have the internet now, and you can go out and look at it. I'm not a David Barton supporter on everything, but I think David Barton has done a great job at bringing back the mindset of where many of our early fathers stood, and has gone through the archives of the Library of Congress and stuff like that, and he has a lot of great reference material for us to look at. So you can put that down, David Barton. But how well do you know your biblical history? Even more important. You know, it's amazing to me, like what that Oprah said, but a few years ago, NBC put out a movie on, or a TV series on Noah. I don't know how many people remember that, but they had Lot on another boat acting like a pirate. Yeah, okay? I mean, this is stupid stuff. But you know what? The world doesn't what? No. And who are they being taught by? Hollywood. And they're being taught a biblical history that the world wants them to know. The sad thing is that a lot of people who are going to go to those movies are who? Christians who haven't read the Word and whose churches aren't doing the full counsel of the Word of God. And they're being taught their biblical history by Hollywood too. You need to be in God's Word every day. And you ought to know, these stories that we're going through right now in the book of Judges, it may be exciting to you because this is the first time you've ever gone through them. Shame on you. If you've been saved for a period of time, shame on you. This should be review. If you're a young believer, this is great. I love teaching. But if you've been a believer for over 5 years, you should have already read the Bible. Even if you're a slow reader. I'm a slow reader. It takes me a long time to read. But if you haven't read through the Bible at least once, shame on you. It is your responsibility. How flippantly do you treat promises to God? God, if you do this, I'll do this. And then you what? You do whatever you want to do. Are you an individual of your word? Is your yes, yes, and is your no, a no? It ought to be. And finally, is there a need for you to change the way you think? Repent. And then ultimately, to change the way you act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your truth. Lord, help us to desire to be godly people, not for our own benefit, but for yours, that we may magnify you, Lord, that we may bring you glory in everything we say and everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.